Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be returning to my ongoing series of interviewing the authors and contributors to the book, Why I Preach from the Received Text. This book, this anthology came out in July of this year, July 2022. And it featured 25 ministers who addressed the topic of why they personally preach and teach from the received text and translations based upon the received text in an English-speaking audience that was, by and large, from the contributors, the authorized version or the King James Version. So today I have a really august body of authors that I'm going to speak with. And these three men all serve as pastors in the Free Church of Scotland Continuing in North America. And I know that they know. I said earlier in our off-camera conversation, I feel like the odd man out today. But I do welcome these three brothers to Word Magazine and thank them for being participants today. So Gavin and Brent and Rob, welcome to Word Magazine. Good to have you today.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Thank you.
Thanks, Jeff.
Okay. So let me just begin by asking you, we've done this in the previous interviews with our contributors, if you wouldn't mind, just tell me a little bit about yourself for people who maybe aren't familiar with you or your ministry. Just tell us maybe a little bit about you, if you want to talk about how you came to the faith, and in particular, if you would tell us how and where you're serving in the ministry right now. And since you come from the same denomination, at least if one or more of you would like to explain to us a little bit about what the Free Church of Scotland Continuing is and what the ministry, how the ministry is going in North America, that would be great in particular. And since the book follows an alphabetical order, we listed the authors by virtue of the alphabetical order of their last name. We'll just follow that procedure for the interview here. So Gavin, we'll start with you. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, well, I'm originally from Northern Ireland. I was born in brought up there in the church, but very much a liberal church. Don't remember ever hearing the gospel. Thankful that I had a friend in school from a Christian family, and through the witness of his father, I ended up in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, where I heard the gospel, and the Lord graciously saved me back in 1997. I then quickly felt a call to the ministry, and through time I ended up training for the ministry. And I spent 3 years in the Whitfield College of the Bible back in Northern Ireland. My views changed. I became increasingly reformed, conscientiously reformed. But I thank the Lord that a love for the word was instilled in me. I remember Dr. John Douglas there, and if he was anything, he was a student of the word who loved the word. But through time, I ended up going over to Scotland, where my views were in line with the Free Church of Scotland Continuing, and I finished off my training there, and in total, I was 15 years in Scotland. After my training, I was ordained, and I was minister for 12 years in the town of Ayr, and then took a call to a church plant here in the Presbytery in 2018, and I've been in the Burlington area of North Carolina since then.
Hmm. It's interesting. I heard of you, now that I think about it, must have been 15 or more years ago. I think you came and preached at the family camp that was held in Virginia, didn't you?
Yeah, 2009.
Yeah, I listened to those messages 15 years ago that were from that family camp. And I think we have a mutual friend that did the cooking of the meals there. Rob Stovall. Passed on a link to the sermons and listened to those some time back. So anyways, Gavin, how have you found living in the United States versus living in Scotland?
That's a big question. We're very content, very content, but we miss a lot of things from the UK.
Right.
But we strengthen our hearts by considering that missionaries went into the remotest jungles to serve the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and were content there. So we can make it in North Carolina quite comfortably.
Okay. Well, we're thankful that you're a missionary to North America then. Hope that, you're not consumed by the native population, but, you can bear witness to the gospel, in among the Tar Heels, and beyond. Brent, what about you?
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. Well, the Lord was kind to me in that I was raised under the gospel, and my father is a Presbyterian minister. I grew up under his ministry in the state of Connecticut, and the Lord was pleased to call me unto himself through his gospel. And along about my university years, I felt a call for the ministry and began to set my sights on that, including studying Greek and so on. Ended up entering the ministry in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 2008, and I ministered to a congregation in Illinois for 7 years. And during that time, the Lord worked on me as to my convictions and further reformed me and brought me into line with the Free Church of Scotland continuing. So then in 2017, so it's been 5 years now, I came to Georgia and I was inducted as the minister of our congregation here in the Atlanta area.
So was that church already existing, or were you the church planter, or I don't know how your church planting policies go with the Free Church, but so was it existing, or did you come in as the person who was the founding minister of it?
It was an existing congregation, which began in along about 2004 or 2006. And the previous minister is Reverend Warren Gardner,
okay.
who's still in our congregation and is a dear and beloved part of our congregation. So, yeah, he retired and I came in the same year, 2017.
Okay, great. And where did you do your theological education?
That was Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi. Graduated there in 2007, 2008.
Okay, yeah. Well, thanks, Brent. Thank you for being a guest here. So Rob, you're the last one. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Thank you, Jeff. I'm grateful for your ministry. I was born into a Christian home. So my father was also a pastor, raised in a God-fearing home. Both parents, very zealous for the Lord Jesus and loved his word and had many of the benefits that come from that. I mean, my father's influence abides on me and the Lord's mercies, and I'm grateful for those blessings. I was converted at age 17, so I came to faith at around age 17. I ended up being initially ordained into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, like Brent Evans. Served a congregation in Bristol on the Tennessee-Virginia border for 5 years. I had gone to Greenville Seminary, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And then in 2002, due to the development of my own convictions and further studies, I ended up coming into the Free Church. And I took a call to Southeastern Ontario, Canada. Mm. So I was there on a religious worker's visa, my wife and then three children at the time. Moved to Canada, was there for 3 years. And then came back to the States after that and ended up planting the congregation here in Greenville, South Carolina in 2006. Mm. So I've been in Greenville for whatever that is, 16 years or thereabouts. Yeah.
I thought everybody was already a Christian in Greenville.
Everybody thinks they're a Christian in Greenville. So the demographics and landscape are changing vastly from the kind of native populace within the Bible Belt to huge waves of migration from elsewhere. So that's changed things a little. Yeah.
Mm. Well, thank you, Rob, for being a guest here. So let me go back to the question. Tell me, it's interesting. Actually, I was thinking three of the four of us are minister's kids. I'm a minister's kid too. My father was a pastor. And so three of the four of us are minister's kids. It's interesting. Tell me, what are the distinctives of the Free Church of Scotland continuing? Two of you were at OPC pastors and one Free Presbyterian. And then you talked about convictions, maybe shifting, changing, lining up with the Free Church of Scotland. What is distinctive about the Free Church of Scotland continuing for people who aren't familiar with it? Whoever wants to answer.
Well, really the Free Church of Scotland continuing is a church that traces its roots to the Scottish Reformation. Many people, of course, would say that. But it stands consciously in the tradition of the First and Second Reformations, where you have a conservative commitment to confessions. We've got full subscription. In America, where we would differ in our adherence to the Westminster Confession is that we subscribe to the original Westminster Confession, whereas the American Church has modified that towards the end of the 18th century. Then our heritage, of course, comes through the Free Church. So 1843, there's the disruption, and many of your listeners would know some of the men who were involved in that, Thomas Chalmers, the Bonner brothers, William Cunningham, Bannerman. Many of these men, their books are on people's shelves, and that helps people root, you know, who the Free Church continuing actually is. This is the line that we come from. Our most obvious distinction to people, apart from the fact that we're Presbyterian, is that we sing exclusively psalms with no musical accompaniment. And in my own experience, it was working through covenant theology, coming to hold to infant baptism, and then the regulative principle of worship, and becoming convinced of exclusive psalmody. That's what initially led me into the Free Church continuing. But many people think of us and they think, they sing only psalms, and so they have an interest in who we are. But perhaps if you were sitting in one of our churches, the main distinctive might be actually the style of preaching, where we are very much committed to Reformed experiential preaching the gospel in the congregation to a mixed congregation that we recognize, and seeking to take the word and apply it to the heart, to the affections, to the life. And so we're deeply committed to that as a heritage that has been passed on to us, Christ-central, Reformed experiential preaching, I would say. Maybe the other brothers might have more to say on that.
Anybody want to add anything to that? I mean, that sounds like a very succinct and clear statement, it sounds like to me. And I'm guessing, given the fact that it is, for lack of a better terms, a micro-denomination in the United States, you probably have to answer that question quite a bit. When you're talking to people or you have people visit your church, they're saying, well, what's distinctive about this church versus another? I'm guessing maybe people probably come seeking you because they share some of those convictions. And in this online age, they've probably discovered what's distinctive about the Free Church continuing. And I'm sure probably a lot of people find your interpretation or application of the regulative principle to be refreshing if they're tired of, you know, the typical type of evangelical church worship, et cetera. But anybody want to add anything to that?
I don't have anything. Yeah. It's well stated.
What's the, and there are four congregations now in North America. Is that correct?
Six, I guess.
Six.
Okay. North Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina, Atlanta, Georgia, St. Louis, Missouri, and then two church plants, one in Auburn, Opelika, Alabama, one in east of Dallas, Texas, in Hunt County. And then we actually have a work over the Mexican border in Nuevo Laredo. So I suppose that's seven.
Oh, yeah. I noticed, Gavin, you were recently preaching in Philadelphia. Is that a place where you're thinking there might be a potential church plant there?
Yeah, we've been trying to push that door for a while. Actually, Mr. Evans, he's sort of in charge of pursuing that church plant presently. But there's a group up there. Perhaps he can speak more to that.
yeah, Jeff, thank you. There's a group of interested people in Philadelphia. We have a licentiate of our presbytery who's been up there a few times recently to conduct public worship. And so we're seeking the Lord about it, that he would bring together a critical mass of people to be able to erect a preaching station there. But we're, as you mentioned, there's a handful of congregations, but we are seeking to grow and seeking the Lord for that and seeking to raise up men for the ministry, praying the Lord to thrust out laborers into the harvest and seeking to develop places for them to minister.
I'm curious in that regard. I get this question. Sometimes people will say, where would you suggest I go to seminary? Within your circles, Where do you commend people to go to seminary if they're seeking theological education? And maybe getting the cart before the horse, because I'm guessing before you even would consider that, they'd have to be a member of your church and you'd have to observe them and discern whether or not they would potentially, have the call to ministry. But if you had somebody in that point, where do people who want to minister in the Free Church of Scotland continuing and they live in Atlanta or St. Louis or Burlington, where would you commend them to go to seminary?
I mean, go ahead, Gavin.
No, you go.
Yeah, I was just going to comment on the status of things at present. We have several students. One is actually attending our Free Church Seminary online. So by distance, he's a distance student that's attending our Free Church Seminary in Scotland. And we have two students who are in their second year at Greenville Seminary here in South Carolina. And we have two graduates who, one of which has been licensed, the other which is preparing for license, who both graduated from Greenville Seminary as well.
Yeah.
That kind of tells you what the current status is anyway. But Gavin, you go ahead if you're going to speak more directly.
Yeah, I was just going to say it's complicated by a number of factors. We're connected to the denomination in Scotland, and so our denomination is committed to the principle that we train our own men, and that seminary should be under the oversight of the church. And I think we're all here committed to that principle. Geography makes it a little more difficult for our men. So anyone who does go through like Greenville Seminary within our presbytery, then they also have to do like examinations through the seminary in Scotland. They don't have to sit the whole course, but they have to satisfy the requirements of the seminary there, and they'll set them various tests in all the subjects that they have studied.
Interesting. Well, brothers, let's turn, now that we've gotten to know each other a little bit better and introduced ourselves to the listeners a bit, and let's turn and talk about this book project, the Why I Preach from the Received Text. And so maybe we could just begin with the question of why were you willing to contribute to this project? Christian McChaffrey and I co-edited. Obviously, we reached out to you and invited you to contribute an article. We knew of each of your ministries, and I think although you guys didn't mention it, someone might want to address it. You know, what is the Free Church of Scotland's continuing stance towards text and translation of scripture and usage and liturgy and worship and so forth? But anyways, why did you contribute to this project? And related to that, how important, given the current spiritual landscape of 2022, how significant is the issue of text and translation? Is this a minor issue? Is it a major issue? Where would you place it in the constellation of important issues in the ministry, in the church? And maybe we'll just go in our order again. Gavin, how would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, if I can take off, first of all, your side question about the Free Church continuing. In terms of practice, all of our churches use the same Bible, to my knowledge, both in Scotland and in North America. We use the Authorized Version. There are a number of reasons for that. It's not that we're the King James Version onlyists that people like to caricature our position by, but it's actually due to a confessional commitment and a belief in the providential preservation of the text. So we don't have a stated commitment or requirement in our legislation binding us to a version of the Bible. But we do have, by way of our ordination vows, a commitment to the doctrine of providential preservation of the text. And our belief as a denomination is that that's reflected in the received text tradition. So we're committed to the textual basis. And so you'll find uniformity, which is another important principle. You know, it's not, uniformity is not as important a principle as, say, the unity of the church, but it is an important principle, so that if you walk into our congregation in Burlington and then go to Greenville and Atlanta, you'll find different men with their own style and personality, but everything else is going to be the same. You know, the Bible that we use and the Psalter even that we sing from. So we do have a commitment to that principle of uniformity, which aids the unity of the church, because when that goes, it precipitates disunity in the background. So as to why I agreed to write, it was with fear and trepidation, because I do keep an eye from a distance on the debates that go on online. And I know the technical expertise that men like yourself and others have who engage in debates, and you know all of the manuscripts and all of the arguments in the background. That's not my expertise. My commitment to this principle was settled over 20 years ago. And it was fundamentally simple, and it's remained the same. And nothing that I hear when I listen to the debates and all of the academic work on it, nothing has ever shaken that fundamental commitment to God's word is the foundation of our faith. It's the only rule of faith and practice. Therefore, we need to get that fundamental thing right. And to know that we have confidence in the Bible that's in our hands. And unbelief has its own way of subtly attacking things. You know, you go back into the 19th century, it wasn't just an issue of textual criticism. It was an issue on the nature of the Word of God in and of itself. And these two things kind of grew up alongside one another, and it's poured into the 20th century. And there's an unbelieving philosophy, I believe, that is connected to the approach of textual criticism in relation to all of these eclectic critical texts. People approach them as if the Bible is any other book. So these things are fundamental to me, and then the whole issue, and we'll talk about it more, of the providential preservation of the text. And so for these reasons, I thought that, yeah, I'll write something at the level in which I can write. And so you got an autobiographical account of how I came to hold to this position.
It's a very compelling article. Yours, we'll talk about it in a moment. But I'm glad. Thank you for that explanation. It is an interesting explanation, and it is, you know, I think well said. You know, there has been you know, a movement, and we can't disconnect the influences of an unbelieving academic system on the Bible. We can't disconnect that. I always think it's interesting that, you know, so many evangelicals say, yeah, they'll reject, you know, liberals, what they write about the resurrection, or write what they write about this or that. But then all of a sudden they say, well, but the text, of course, that's, you know, that's okay, for we can accept all the findings of the modern academy on the text. That it seems to be set apart in a totally different category. But anyways, what about Brent? What about you? Why did you agree to write, and where would you place this issue on a level of importance in the ministry, the Christian life, et cetera?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you, Jeff. My brother mentioned our confession of faith, and that as officers, we take a vow to uphold the whole doctrine of the confession of faith, which includes our statement on the providential preservation of the word, that it's been by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. And one thing about that statement is that it comes in the very first chapter of our confession of faith, which even before our Westminster Confession addresses the doctrine of God, it addresses the doctrine of Scripture. So that in itself, I think, carries weight as to the fundamental nature of this issue of, the doctrine of Scripture in general, but including the providential preservation of the word as a thing of first importance. Another reason that I wanted to write on this is because the Lord's graciously taught me in this area, and I have to say that I feel constrained to give praise to the Lord, that the things that he's taught me about this issue have come more recently in my life and after I entered the ministry, and they've come in connection with a personal renewal and advancement. The Lord's been pleased to increase my communion with himself and renew and reform me in a number of areas. So I need to testify that for me, this issue isn't just sort of not just sort of a narrow and technical thing, but it's been part of a personal renewal. And I would desire to see the same, a renewal of the Lord's church and reformation of the Lord's church. And I believe that that will include a return back to the received text of Scripture.
That's interesting. I heard some months back from a pastor, I think it was in Maine, and he had gone through a process of embracing the received text. And one of the things he was talking about were the personal spiritual benefits he had received since sort of coming to that conviction. And I, in fact, I might have him as a guest on the podcast at some point to talk about sort of the spiritual aspects of this. We'll probably get to this later because I know Rob mentioned this specifically in his chapter. So maybe we can wait and have the conversation then. But maybe you can just put it in your mind for a moment. You mentioned it sounded like you see it as an issue of subscription to the confession, that you would have a particular view of what kept pure in all ages means. And I'm assuming that means you think there's a classic Protestant view of what kept pure in all ages meant. Of course, we have modern evangelicals who are saying, well, I believe in kept pure in all ages, but they have a kind of an alternative interpretation of what that means. But I'm curious about this whole issue of, you know, is it a matter of strict subscription? Can you subscribe to the confession and have an alternative understanding of what kept pure in all ages means? Like, I'm assuming you mean, you know, that God has kept his text and he's preserved his text, and the text of the Reformation was the received text and was the basis of the Protestant translations and so forth. But some of them will say, well, you know, God has preserved his word in the mass of manuscripts, and now he's using the means of modern scholars who are sorting through these manuscripts and giving us a close approximation of what the original is, et cetera. I don't know if you want to give a quick response to that. Maybe we'll come back to it later, because I think Rob addressed this whole issue of it being a confessional matter in his article. But Brent, do you have any response to that?
Well, Jeff, the scriptures are given for the use of man, and they're given into the custody of the church. And so the keeping pure of the text of scripture in all ages is not simply, you know, the preservation of some manuscript in obscurity out of the range of the use of the church. So certainly, you know, those who promote Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, you know, they could say, well, these manuscripts, the physical manuscript has been preserved, and that's true. However, they've not been the basis of the text that's been used in the church. So my persuasion is that commitment to God preserving his word is a commitment to upholding the fact that the text in use through the centuries and across geography within the church, that we're affirming that God has preserved the text in use in his church.
Well said. Obviously I'm in agreement with you. It's an interesting, when you look at Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, they weren't copied. They didn't continue to be copied. They were set aside, and, you know, we're in obscurity until the 19th century. And, it seems more consonant with not just the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, but really they were basing that on scripture, on what scripture says about itself, that God's word would be, that God's word is pure, and, that it would be preserved by God, and not one jot or tittle would fall. So Rob, you're the last one up on this question of why did you agree to write, and where do you place this issue of text on a level of importance in contemporary Christian life and ministry?
Yep, thank you, Jeff. To be perfectly candid, in answer to the question, why did I agree to write? It's because I was asked. I'm one of those people who have a hard time saying no, you know, when asked if I could do something that's helpful for others or for the kingdom, then I'm generally making an effort to do so. Mm-hmm. So that's the initial answer. I do think that it is an important issue for reasons that have already been mentioned. We're talking about scripture. So this is the fundamental basis for everything that we believe and do. And it's also the Lord's own word. So, my personal attachment to Christ, my devotion to him, love for him, results in a deep interest and love for his word. And so when we begin discussing, you know, the identification of that word and our attachment to that word, we're addressing something theologically substantial, but we're also addressing something that's very personally pertinent for, you know, the believer and for ministers of the gospel. And for a minister of the gospel, these questions have to be raised and addressed. We have to wrestle through them and come to settled convictions about them. We're not allowed to remain sort of open in our minds. And the reason is because we have to preach the Bible. And so as you open the scriptures, you have to deal with textual questions. And, you know, in some cases that even determines what you're preaching or not preaching. You know, what is the word of God and what is not the word of God? So those are pretty substantial issues that really no minister can skirt forever or get around. So I think it's important for that reason. It's important also because I think there's a lot of confusion. And so whenever there's confusion, the bad things happen. And the devil makes use of that. So a clear assertion of biblical principle and truth aids the people of God and the good of the church generally in any generation. So the opportunity to contribute something that will bring this to the attention of those who aren't thinking about it, which is by and large the case. I mean, the people in the pew, certainly, but also ministers generally haven't given a lot of thought or attention to the question. And so trying to be a help to you and Christian and others who are seeking to reverse was something that I welcomed.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad. Thank you for being glad we asked you. And I'm glad you agreed to participate. And, you know, I know it's a, you know, diverse group of authors and, we don't have the same convictions on everything. But it was great to have this effort of people coming together. And I certainly was sensitive to the fact that I wanted to, I think, and Christian would share this too, that we wanted it to be for our authors and contributors to be comfortable with their agreement to participate, you know, knowing that we would be careful about how we, you know, edited the material, how we presented it, and we tried to do that. So we appreciate your participation. Gavin said something earlier that he talked about the both unity and uniformity, and you sort of mentioned that a little bit in what you just said, Rob. You were talking about, you know, the minister needs to think through this, and you know the pastor has to open the Bible and preach and teach. What would you say to the someone who says, well, you know, sometimes I use the King James Version, sometimes I use the ESV, sometimes what are the risks for that spiritually speaking when there isn't uniformity in the translation you use and preach from? And sorry, I'm having to dip down. I realize I didn't plug in my computer. So let me remedy that real quickly. You can contemplate that question. Yeah.
Jeff, I think I've experienced over my lifetime some of the pitfalls of a lack of uniformity in the Bible version that's used. And my sister recalls memorizing her first few Bible verses from the Authorized Version of the Bible. But there was a change in the church, and I remember the New International Version being used in preaching. That's what I mostly grew up under. Then there was a change to the English Standard Version, and at some point I became serious about wanting the most literal Bible translation, and so I personally switched to the New American Standard Bible. And then I was on campus and the Gideons gave me a New King James Version, and I meant, you know, and I memorized verses from all these different versions. And there was profit from that, and the Lord used it. But yet there's been a practical pitfall. I'm sure there's more than just the practical side of it, but a practical pitfall in that I've had to relearn things as I've gone through these changes. So, you know, I want to see my children and others, new generation in the church, have the stability that I lacked in that way.
That's a great illustration. And I can relate to that too. I was raised using the Authorized Version and moved on to different modern translations and then came back to the Authorized Version. And sometimes I'll cite a passage and I'll cite it from the NIV. And, I try to be careful about it, but when you're just speaking extemporaneously, preaching or something like that, sometimes, and I don't want to cause confusion in the hearers, but I think there is, as you said, there's a value. And it's, we had a conference a couple of years ago in Atlanta, at Robert Trulove's church, and he made the comment that at that time that, he wanted to use the same Bible, and the verses he memorized and things like that, that his children would use and his grandchildren would use, should the Lord tarry. And if you're using a modern translation, there's no guarantee of that. Your translation may change, and there's a generational continuity that can't be had if there's a constant changing from one translation to another. But that's a translation issue. It is a textual issue, but also a translation issue. Well, let's turn, and I know our time is precious to us, and I want to look, if we can, at each one of your chapters that you've contributed. And let's just talk briefly about each one of those. And so, Gavin, we'll go back to you. Your article, again, following this alphabetical order that we place the chapters by virtue of the last names of the authors. Yours was chapter 4. It's on pages 53 to 60 of the Why I Preach from the Receive Text book. And it's titled From Atheism to the Authorized Version. And as you said, you took maybe a more autobiographical approach. Many people did. I did also in my article. I think the title really is a punchy title. It says a lot. From Atheism to the Authorized Version. And because a lot of times, obviously, one of the arguments in favor of modern texts and modern translations is it needs to be made more relatable to modern people. But your account is, as a young person, that you could understand the Authorized Version. It was the preaching from the Authorized Version that had an impact. So why did you choose sort of to push back even in the very title of your article with that?
I think because there are a lot of straw men that are erected against the use of the Authorized Version. It goes way beyond the honest and the academic. To the prejudicial. I've experienced that a lot, where on the one hand, you've got people who run to extremes with the King James Version only, and they've got false views theologically of what a translation is. But you also have extreme views on the other side, which are quite patronizing, and there's just hostility to the fact that anyone would use the King James Version. It's archaic, it's talked about in a derogatory way. Well, I was brought up in churches that had these Bible versions that were cutting edge, tailored to reach and be relevant to the man on the street. And I think I mentioned in the article, I can't remember a word of it. I went to church every Sunday. I went to Sunday school. Every week I went to Boys Brigade, and there was Bible teaching at that as well. I cannot remember one word or one text from those Bibles I was brought up with. But then when I was converted, I was converted in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and they placed an emphasis on the King James Version of the Bible, But my own experience as I went in was I never thought anything about it. The only time that I would think about it is if somebody was getting engaged in polemics as to why we should use the King James Version of the Bible. But it didn't pose a problem to me. And in evaluating that, you know, I was not a reader when I grew up. I have still very little appreciation of literature. People can sit down and read poetry and they can read classic literature. I'm just not interested in it. I don't have a literary bent. I was quite binary, scientific growing up. Give me a scientific paper and I can read it. But I don't gravitate the other direction. And so it's not like you have to have some kind of context in older literature to be able to understand the authorized version. And I was converted with a load of young people in a thriving church, and they were all mainly like me, and nobody had a problem. But it was really confirmed to me actually in the ministry, because in the town of Ayr, it was effectively a church plant in a poor and low-income area of the town. And I did a lot of street evangelism. I did tons of door-to-door work and worked with broken people who came into our church, drug addicts, people who had no context whatsoever of the Christian faith. And my experience over 12 years was this. They came into the church. Some of them stayed for different lengths and periods of time. We did Bible studies with them, and I never received one complaint. It was never raised, oh, this Bible's too hard to understand. The only people in 12 years who ever raised an issue with the Bible version that we used in our form of worship were existing Christians who came into the church with their preconceived ideas. I never found it a problem in all of the evangelism that we did over 12 years. And so things like this, my own experience and then what I observed in the ministry, I know it's not true. And people can push back and they say, but what about this? What about this? That's been my experience. It's never posed a problem working with unchurched people, broken people, uneducated people. And so I don't buy the argument against it.
You know, one of the criticisms has been that was lodged against our book by some people who read it and reviewed it was that we put too much emphasis, as they put it, on the King James Version. So Gavin, what would distinguish your position from a KJV onlyist? You mentioned the KJV onlyist. You prefer the King James Version. You use it. You know that it's based on the traditional text of Scripture, but you're not, you said earlier, you're not particularly interested in trying to do, you know, look up the manuscripts and so forth. But so what distinguishes your position for someone who would say, well, you just hold to it for fundamentalistic reasons rather than for Reformed confessional reasons? Well, how would you respond to that?
So I know a lot of the fundamentalist arguments, caustic rhetoric, and to win the debate, you turn up the volume. I've been exposed to that. But my commitment is not to the King James Version, essentially. I would say that's accidental to the position that I hold. My position is a commitment, first of all, to the text. Secondly, to principles of interpretation or of principles of translation. And so I'm looking for the right text translated with proper biblical principles of interpretation, giving the most literal reading of the text, not going into dynamic equivalents and things like this. And so I look at the King James Version and I believe that at present, that is the most accurate translation of the proper text. But I'm not committed like forever to, oh, we can only use one version of the Bible. But I would be looking for certain things to be in place so that we could have any update or revision of the translation that we could be comfortable with. There are certain words that I think we could definitely improve on, you know, like the word let, which actually today means the opposite of what it did then. We say let, allow something.
Mm-hmm.
Let then was to hinder something. I would have a go at the word Easter as well. So it's not like we're bound to this. The AV is inspired and, you know, God was with the translators so as to donate the words of the King James Version of the Bible. You know, that's just a wrong theological position.
I mean, with respect to those two examples, you know, that's where you need the church and you need elders and you need teachers who can teach the text. And once people learn the distinction, you know, in the use of the word let or what or something like that, they can, you know, most people, you know, they don't have to have high levels of education if they're literate at all. They can read, you know, you teach them that. So that's an interesting point. And your point too about the translation not being inspired. I recently did a podcast talking about, Richard Muller's theological dictionary, where he makes the distinction between what he called the Divina Autoritas duplex, that the original is inspired both in the words and in the matter, whereas translations are not inspired in the words, but in the matter. If it's a good translation, it conveys the right doctrine and teaching. And I think that does distinguish a Reformed high view of the text and a good translation like the Authorized Version from King James Version onlyism. Let me just read. This is the last paragraph of your chapter. You say, and it's consonant with what you just articulated. I do have other versions of the scripture in my library, and I consult them from time to time. I have on a few occasions thought to read through one of these in my personal devotions, as have other members of my family. The result has always been the same. Within a few weeks, I migrate back to the King James Version. I am compelled theologically and textually to rest there, and I am content personally to remain there until such times as a better, more accurate translation of the received text may be produced in the future. And that seems consonant with what you just articulated to us. This is the one that is the best, and I don't think it's the ultimate. It's not the inspired original, divine original, but it's accurate to the degree that it conveys the divine original. And there may come a time, you know, maybe the English language will, and Christ will tarry, and the English language will mutate. That there would need to be a revision, but that time isn't here. And you said on a practical level, you know, people can understand it. But thank you for the article. And I think it already has proven, I think, encouraging to people. I've heard feedback, from people on really the entire book. And so thank you for your contribution. Anything you want to add before we turn to Brent?
Yeah. It's just that last paragraph I mentioned, the theology, compels me to the textual basis. As I said, I don't engage to the degree that you do in the polemics of it. My view is pretty settled. But just that theological commitment is huge. You know, we have to start with God. We have to start with God. And that seems really like basic, but that means that we don't start with counting and dating manuscripts.
Hmm.
We start with God. It's God's word. God is the God of truth. God is the God of faithfulness. Providential preservation comes in connected to the very doctrine of God itself. And so it's also implied in inspiration, the very fact that God inspires his word.
Mm.
implies that he's not going to let this word fall to the ground. But then in addition, you have preservation explicitly taught. But you'd be able to tell me about this, but as I perceive things, I think the theology of the word in relation to the church is very poorly understood, because it's not just God gives his word and preserves his word. It's God gives his word to the church. You know, Psalm 78, his testimony and his law he gives to Israel. Psalm 147, God gives his word to Israel. He does not deal with any other nation like them. Romans chapter 3, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so there's a covenant thing going alongside this whole donation by inspiration and preservation. And I think people don't bring these things together. And that's very helpful for me, that we're not just looking for a preserved text. We're also looking for a preserved text, as Mr. Evans mentioned, given to the church and preserved in the usage of the church. And those basic theological principles are kind of the thing that I referred to at the beginning. Nothing that I listen to has ever challenged that or given me pause to, you know, modify my view towards the critical text. This is a text that's evolutionary in principle and by definition uncertain forever.
Yeah, excellent points. I mean, it's kind of interesting given what you said earlier, that your background was less in the literature and liberal arts type thing, but more in science. I'm seeing the row of books, by the way, behind you, so I see that. Calling you the ministry, you're definitely a reader now, a reader of theology. But, you know, the idea of we need to sort through this empirical evidence and do this scientific research so we can come in the end to what is only an approximation of the word is a totally different worldview than what you just described. God has given the word to Israel. He's given it to the church. And it's there where it is preserved in the usage of God's people. So excellent points. I hadn't thought of those, and I may borrow those citations from the Psalms and Romans 3 too in future. Brett, let's turn and talk about your article if we can. Yours is titled "Preaching in the Name of the Amen." It's chapter 8 in the book, found on pages 91 to 99. And I appreciate you guys being willing to write within these really short restrictions we gave to you. And the reason we did that is because we wanted the book to be readable. We wanted it to have a sort of a devotional feel to it. And I know, you know, much more could have been written. But Brent, you start off with a citation of Revelation 3:14. And you said in the opening to your chapter that after 12 years of ministry, you said, quote, "I have become settled in the conviction that the use of the received text of scripture is an important starting point for what we may call preaching in the name of the Amen," end quote, page 92. So what does preaching in the name of the Amen mean? How did you articulate this within your chapter?
Yeah, well, thank you, Jeff. It's, as I know you experience yourself, what a glorious thing preaching is, and to herald and declare the word of God unto men, and to do so with certainty and conviction is not to promote ourselves, but rather to promote the God who is faithful in his word. And like the apostle said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So really preaching in its own nature has to be the heralding of a sure word. It's dealing with the souls of men and the glory of God. When we preach, we have to keep eternity before our sights and heaven and hell before our sights. So we need to be convinced of what it is that we're preaching in order to preach at all. And I mentioned in there, as you read, that I've become settled in this conviction of the use of the received text. It's not always been that way with me. And I can remember reading Bruce Metzger before going to seminary on the text of the New Testament. And I was quite persuaded of what he set forth and would even, you know, try to convince others. But, you know, the Lord's been gracious to change my mind on this point, and partly through the use of a Bible based on the received text in the Free Church. I've become, that was the first place that I was regularly involved in the use of the Authorized Version in public worship, and that helped to persuade me, as well as conversations with friends. Christian, your co-editor on this project, was, the Lord used him, and particularly he articulated the principle we've been talking about here, that the Lord has given his word into the custody of his church. And, you know, in the modern critical text, the text has fallen into ungodly hands. The ark is in the hands of the Philistines. Whereas we should expect to receive his word through the custody of his church.
You talked specifically on a practical level about, with respect to the text, that the amen is literally absent in many places in the modern critical text. And I thought it was an interesting sort of touching on practical issues related to textual criticism. On page 94, you mentioned the fact that the amen is omitted from the end of each one of the four gospels in the modern critical text. And thereby, I'm assuming, in most modern translations that are based on the modern critical text, also at the end of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, and Revelation, whereas the amen appears in the traditional text and then in translations based upon it. And you see some significance in that. As a whole, you talk in particular specifically about its absence in the Gospel of Luke, and you quote a couple of people discussing that, and you noted that some people have gone in that direction because it's absent in the amen is absent in Luke 24:53 in P75, Papyrus 75, and also in Codex Sinaiticus. So let me just read what you said about that, if I can. You said the absence of Luke's final amen in early manuscripts like P75 and Codex Sinaiticus, both of which were brought forth out of obscurity in recent history, is not sufficient reason to overturn the text that God providentially preserved in his church in all ages and that his church has received, because it is the word of God. At present, we may not have sufficient light to explain fully why there is variation in the manuscript evidence, but we do have sufficient light to recognize and receive the final amen in Luke and the other amens in the received text of Scripture as the word of God. So you want to expand on that or give any further explanation on that?
Yeah, thank you, Jeff. It's as I think I pointed out elsewhere, I dealt in a little bit with that particular instance, the final amen in Luke. And in terms of number of existing manuscripts, the support for it is overwhelmingly in its favor. I think I gave the figure there being somewhere around 99%. Not that we simply want to count manuscripts, and not that we assume that we have all the manuscript evidence that might have been available to previous generations, but simply on the face of it, to have a scholar, like I quoted in the chapter, setting aside the final amen in Luke's gospel, and portraying it as that some manuscripts contain a final amen, when in fact it's the overwhelming majority. It just sort of illustrates the fact that that there's been a jumping to a conclusion to discard the received text. And the amen in particular was interesting to me because it sets forth God's faithfulness in his word, and it's also supposed to be our response to the God who's faithful, who speaks in his word. And so we can say God in his own nature is amen. He's the God of truth, as Isaiah says, and all his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And then that we are to lay hold upon that word with an amen. And so to take away the word amen in many places out of the Bible has a pernicious effect of undermining, if possible, the faith of God's elect. And one text that the Lord's really used for me is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So our faith ought to answer the faithfulness of the promising God, who is our God. And I think that word amen really holds that forth, the faithfulness of the promiser. And one thing that has helped me advance in my communion with God is reading Robert Traill's sermons on Hebrews 10:23, and that text that I quoted. And at one point he says that when the promise appears in the glory of the truth of the speaker, it is impossible, but it must be believed. When God takes his own word in his own hand and stamps it down as the word of God upon the heart, then that mark is faith. So, you know, he's speaking of faith being the impression left upon the soul when God takes his word in his hand and presses it upon the soul. And we believe that God uses means. And so the word amen is not just a superfluous flourish or rhetorical device, but it's a God-given word and a God-appointed means for the Spirit to use to impress the faithfulness of the promiser on the souls of men. Mm. So that's why I'm jealous to see that word preserved in the text of Scripture and all the places where God's given it.
Amen. Well said. And I know two thoughts on this. One is, you know, I've done quite a bit of work in speaking on the ending of Mark. And I had a brother text me, or maybe on Twitter, pointed out something I hadn't thought of before. He said, if we discard Mark 16:9-20, and Mark was supposed to end at Mark 16:8, as many modern text critics say, then it would be the only gospel that doesn't end with an amen. Yeah. It was an argument I hadn't thought of before in favor of the authenticity of the traditional ending, not only verses 9-20, but also the amen with which verse 20 ends. And then another thing I was going to say, to your credit, somebody, I think on Amazon, in the review said, this book is worth buying just for Brent Evans' article on preaching in the name of the Amen. So there was at least one person out there who thought that the book was worth purchasing just so they could read your particular article. So I know it was encouraging to that person, so I'm thankful for that. Robert, let's turn to you. And your chapter is titled Scripture Identified Scripture. It's chapter 14, pages 143 to 149. And you start off with a quotation. It's kind of a wheelhouse quotation for many pastors, and talking about the authority of Scripture. And you quote from Genesis 3:1, Satan's words to Eve, yea, hath God said. And so, although it's not the primary thrust of your chapter, you start off by casting the issue of biblical text as being a spiritual battleground with Satan. And I know one of the pushbacks we've had on our book is that, you know, we drew the lines too sharply, and we said, you know, there's one of the other authors talks about Satan's Bible. What would you say to those who would say we should be careful about, we could temper this rhetoric, and we shouldn't cast it so much as a cut and dried, you know, one side's right, one side's wrong, one side's, you know, the cause of God, and one side is the result of the deceiver, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Well, to be fair, I think, first of all, upon a second reading, I highly doubt that anyone would actually be offended with the opening for this reason, because I was actually beginning on a point that all Reformed and even evangelical people would agree. And that is that the Scriptures have been the target of attack throughout the ages, that the devil has plied his power in seeking to undermine it. And as you've alluded to, you see that all through history with, you know, the elevation of tradition over Scripture, or attacks on the authority of Scripture, inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency, the list goes on and on. And so, the point is, we should all agree on that. I think most of those who are reading the book, and even those who disagree with the book, are gonna agree on that point. And so I was just setting the context and saying, look, we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about Holy Scripture, and we're all aware that this is a particular point of attack by the devil throughout the ages, beginning in the garden. And so it's really just, it's setting the context and saying, look, this question, the textual question, is more than worthy of our attention and our reverent consideration. But to your point about, you know, drawing the lines too sharp and so on and so forth, I sort of yawn at this kind of thing, to be honest. I mean, anytime we assert anything, by definition, we're excluding all the other positions that would disagree with it. And so what are we going to do? Rule out saying anything? Mm-hmm. I mean, if we say X is right, then we're saying, you know, everything else A to Z is wrong. And to object to that is really a retreat into irrationalism. So surely, you know, people aren't following that line of thinking. We should be clear on what we believe, and we should state it with clarity and with conviction, in the fear of God, chiefly with, you know, a God consciousness and a desire to submit to Him. And there's really not any alternative. You know, we shouldn't be talking at all otherwise.
Hmm. Well, in your article, you give a little bit of your autobiographical background, and you note, I think you've already said that growing up, you know, you grew up in a Christian home, but mm-hmm. there wasn't an emphasis on, we're only going to use the Authorized Version. In fact, you said that you grew up using what you called a translation smorgasbord. Mm-hmm. You used different translations, various ones, but then you said a few decades later, as a mature man, you came to your convictions. So how did those convictions come about in your life? And at what point did you see this was something that was important to deal with?
Sure. Well, it probably began in seminary. So, I mean, my Greek professor was a majority text guy. And, of course, in seminary, we're exposed to textual criticism and all the debates and principles. So that kind of opened a window that I hadn't given a lot of consideration to previously. And given my background, hadn't thought of it as something of great moment or of great concern. So that opened the door. You know, as a minister of the gospel, you end up having to wrestle with textual issues just in preaching. I mean, you know, in terms of competent study, et cetera. So that further fueled my interest. Really, to the hub, though, I probably came at it from a little different angle than a lot of people. It wasn't a frontal approach with dealing with the issue directly. It actually came through my study of Reformed Scholasticism, actually. And so reading people like Richard Muller and the like, that began to set some gears in motion in thinking through what 17th century men thought and said and wrote about matters related to the text. And so that sort of widened the door further. And then, you know, from that, I continued to study and, you know, came to settle convictions.
If I could ask on that, with respect to some of those Protestant Orthodox writers on bibliology, who would you point to if you had a young person come to you say, I want to read, you know, a period on bibliology? Would it be Owen, Turretin, any, you know?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, both of the, I mean, I started with Muller's four volumes, but, yeah, Owen and Turretin are two that are the most accessible in terms of, you know, being able to get a hold of their writings and read them. And that would be as good as any place to start, probably.
And you mentioned Muller's four volumes, volume two on the Doctrine of Scripture, the Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, I think is good. And then, so related to that, then you it sounds like you approached it, you know, began seeing it as a confessional issue in your chapter. And we touched on this a little bit earlier, I think, in the discussion with Gavin, but you talk specifically about sort of seeing this issue as a confessional issue. I think all of you have mentioned the doctrine of preservation as articulated in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, being a key. And you wrote, this biblical doctrine, referring to God having kept his word pure by his singular care and providence, you said, this biblical doctrine excludes the critical and eclectic texts of Scripture and all translations based upon them, for example, the ESV, NIV, NASB, etc., as they draw upon manuscripts unavailable and unrecognized by the church for centuries. Utilizing such manuscripts appears to deny in practice and principle that God has providentially preserved his word. Instead, this implies that the Lord left his church without the pure word over an extended period, contrary to his infallible promise. It should be disconcerting to see allegedly confessional churches in the Reformed heritage departing from this confessional standard. So that's the end of the quote, pages 146 and 147. So good. Do I understand you to mean that you think in order to strictly subscribe to the confession, then it would be inconsistent to hold to modern texts and modern translations. Is that correct?
That's correct.
And what would you say if someone gave you some pushback and said, you're being too narrow, brother? This is.
Yeah, I mean, it's sort of like you said, it's similar to what you said earlier, you know, too narrow, you know, doesn't really say anything. So anytime we assert a claim, it automatically eliminates, you know, those who hold contrary views. Right. So we're necessarily narrowing our position. I think, you know, the problem is, are we going to say that the doctrine of providential preservation, you know, applies indiscriminately to all manuscripts. We're really not saying much at that point. I mean, someone, without confusing canonical issues with textual critical issues, I mean, someone could say, look, the pseudo-epigraph has been providentially preserved, etc. Right? So the problem, I think, is decoupling the language of by singular care and providence from the language of kept pure in all ages. So when a person wants to say, oh, this just applies to everything, then you're actually decoupling those two things, the kept pure in all ages, from the concept of by singular care and providence. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
So that requires an argument. So I guess I would say, you know, this is too narrow. Well, fair enough. You know, just give me an argument. Give me an argument that will address what I'm saying about the decoupling of these two concepts. And without anachronism, you know, obviously when the divines wrote those words, they meant something. And we have an idea of what they meant based on secondary literature, the other things that they wrote. So I need an argument. And to be honest, I'm just not hearing. I mean, there's godly guys and, you know, competent scholars that are writing with all sorts of positions. And I'm not an expert to the degree that you would be and many others by a long shot. This isn't my niche per se, but I haven't come across anything that I have found cogent or persuasive that actually delivers an argument with regards to this that would contradict what I'm asserting. So, yeah, a lot of what, I mean, I'm not a social media person. You know, it's fine. I'm, you know, there's people that are and that's great. I just personally can't justify what it would require me to not do in exchange for the time that would be spent for that. But I did have someone send me, like they cut and paste something off of online somewhere and sent it to me in an email in response to the chapter. And once you kind of, remove the brittle bluster, and it, you know, it is brittle, and that's fine. I mean, I think we should cut people slack. People, you know, there's godly people that have strong feelings and say things strongly, and I'm okay with that. I certainly think it's unseemly when we have people that are, sobbing online about, you know, inflammatory rhetoric, et cetera. Just sort it out. What's the argument? So anyway, my point is, once you remove kind of the brittle bluster, the argument was basically that, I was guilty of perverting scripture or something because I quoted Matthew 5:19 as proof of the doctrine of providential preservation. And, that text has nothing to do with providential preservation of scripture. That's just about the law, et cetera, et cetera. And, so of course, you know, I read these words and I feel a little embarrassed for the, whoever wrote them. And I don't even know the person that wrote them, but, embarrassed in the sense of sympathetic because I say stupid stuff in the heat of the moment as well. But, in the confession, the only text that they cite and support in the proof text for the doctrine of providential preservation is the Matthew 5 passage. And, you know, I don't think anyone's going to say that the divines were slouches or, you know, exegetically infantile, yeah. Right? And I think that, you know, Hermeneutics 101 would pretty much eliminate the argument of using that text for this particular doctrine, taking what was stated about in reference to the law of prophets and applying it more generally to the scriptures as a whole. So yeah. You see my point. My point is, yeah, we need an argument. Give us an argument to work with.
Yeah, the modern reinterpretation of Matthew 5:18 is that just means preservation of the ideas and the concepts and not down to the very words. You know, it's not really plenary verbal preservation. It's just the preservation of concepts. And I agree. I've had that same pushback on my using that. And I've gone to John Owen, and you can cite exactly what John Owen you know, said about this, and he didn't believe. In fact, he repudiates the idea that this just talk is talking about preservation of concepts and ideas. He said that it means the words, the very words, down to the jots and tittles, and that's what Christ meant when he said that. But yeah, I think you lay down a good challenge. Show me where the men of the Reformation and the Protestant Orthodox era had this viewpoint that's essentially something novel, the reinterpretation of what preservation means, et cetera. Guys, I appreciate your patience, and we're trespassing just a bit on our time limit. It's been an enjoyable conversation. I want to sort of bring it to a close and allow you guys to get back to your other commitments in the ministry. I appreciate your time today. So as we kind of sum up, let me just ask each one of you, if you want to tell us what's going on right now in your ministry. Is there anything you're excited about that's coming up? And then also, if you want to, if people can follow you, where can they listen to your sermons, or can they follow you? And when we do that, Rob, I know you're also working on a new edition, print editions of the Textus Receptus through your denomination's press. And maybe when we get to you, if you would just mind take 30 seconds and tell us about that. So Gavin, anything you're excited about? How can people follow your ministry?
Yeah, well, I'm very much just plugged into the work of the local church and to the presbytery, encouraged with things in Burlington. We're in the process of purchasing a building that the Lord is mercifully providing to us. An ARP congregation is closing down, and they've been very generous in giving us this building way, way below market value. Very so generous. We're thankful to the Lord for that. And then with regard to the work of the presbytery, we have a burden to plant churches. We've got men coming up, and we want to go forward and see the Lord's blessing. So I suppose that's the big burden that I have, is local church ministry, and then balancing that over against, we're a small presbytery, we need to go forward, we need to carry double workload to, you know, go and plant churches elsewhere. So, yeah, if any of your listeners are interested, yeah, they can give me a call. I'm probably the only one of these guys that, when you say, where can you follow? Well, we're all on sermon audio, but if you go looking for, social media accounts for the other guys, you might not find them. But maybe you can get in contact with them through me, because I have got some social media stuff going on.
I know you're on Twitter, at least.
Yeah, and Facebook. Those are the two main ones.
Okay, yeah. Brent, anything you want to add?
Well, Jeff, thanks for this opportunity. And I can say that I'm grateful for the Lord's blessings in our local congregation here. And I suppose if people want to listen to my sermons, they can on sermon audio, but you could, to be a help to the ministry, you could certainly pray and pray for the Lord to send his spirit down upon his means to the conversion of souls and the edification of the saints.
And then, and there may be someone in the Atlanta area who's seeking such a church as yours.
Yes. Yeah. And, yes. So we do have a website, and, we're known locally as Reformation Presbyterian Church. My email's up there on the website. So if anyone wants to reach out, they're welcome to do so.
Great. Rob, I'd ask, if you don't mind, to tell a little bit about is it called Grange Press is the denomination's publishing, and you're working on a new edition of the Textus Receptus, is that right?
That's correct, yep. Grange Press, the publishing arm of our presbytery. So it's at the printer. It's been at the printer. There's been a few delays, but we're expecting it back, I think, in less than 3 weeks. It should be shipped to us. So this project is basically a New Testament Greek reader with the received text. So in terms of layout, you have in really high quality, kind of top end Greek font, the received text is the main body. And then there's a gloss. So for every Greek word that's used 30 times or less, rather than being in a footnote, it's actually in the margins. So it makes it easier as you're reading the lines, you can just look straight over.
That's going to be a tremendous resource.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it, so you have the Textus Receptus there, and then a gloss with the meaning of Greek words used 30 times or less. There's some other features. There's a dictionary at the back that would cover all the other words as well. So kind of a, you know, again, short gloss, but a dictionary at the back. And then a front matter, we have a contemporary introduction, which basically lays out or articulates in short compass why we should be using the received text. And then we added another feature, which was an English translation of Elsevier's 1633 preface. So for those in you know, the circle that study this sort of thing, they'll know that that was an important piece. And so we've taken that from the Latin and had it translated into the English. So that's included as well. All bound really in high quality, you know, hardback.
And the text,
binding.
The text is it Scrivener's text?
It is. Yeah.
PDFs.
Yep. Yep. So that's all been gone through with a lot of care to ensure everything's right there.
And did you write the introduction, or was that a collaborative effort?
It was a collaborative effort. Yep. Yeah. So it was a collaborative effort.
Well, I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to it when it comes out. Hopefully I will write a review of it and
As soon as it comes out, you'll be getting your copy. It'll be shipped straight out to you.
I will look forward to that. I would look forward to that for sure. Anything else, Rob, you want to add on how people can follow you?
I mean, I think not much more than what's been said. Just as Mr. Evans was saying, we're grateful more than anything else for the prayers of the Lord's people. We're dependent upon him for everything. We need his presence and power and blessing and ministry and desire to see the advance of his kingdom in our generation. So pray that thy kingdom would come, his kingdom would come to his glory.
Mm. Well, men, thank you so much for your time. And I trust and pray and hope that this will be useful and helpful for those who are listening. With that, we're going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to a conclusion. Again, trust and pray that this was helpful and useful, and we ask that the Lord would bless you and that the Lord would keep you, and we will look forward to speaking with you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care, and again, God richly bless you.